Israeli forces kill nearly 80 Palestinians waiting for food aid in Gaza, as the overall death toll from the onslaught surpasses 30,000. Palestinian resistance fighters inflict more losses on invading Israeli forces in Gaza as fighting on the ground rages on. And Iran successfully launches yet another domestically built research satellite into space. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The scenes of horrific killing of Palestinians have become common ever since the Israeli regime launched its genocidal war on the Gaza Strip. The regime's forces have massacred scores more Gazans who were waiting for humanitarian aid in Gaza City. According to the Palestinian Health Ministry, 77 people were killed after Israeli snipers shot directly at a crowd waiting for aid in the early morning. Hundreds more sustained injuries. The dead and wounded have been taken to Al-Shifa and Kamal Adwan hospitals. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry has condemned the attack, saying that it was a cold-blooded massacre. Palestinian resistance movements Hamas and the Islamic Jihad have also censured the massacre of Gazans. Palestinians are already struggling with shortages of food, as the Israeli regime is using starvation as a weapon against them. Shortages have caused a surge in malnutrition among children, with the UN warning of a looming famine. The Israeli genocide has so far killed over 30,000 Gazans. The U.S.-managed Israeli genocidal war continues to take innocent lives and leave a trail of destruction in the Gaza Strip. Israel's bombing and shelling campaign since October the 7th has turned a large part of Gaza into rubble. Spokesman for the Gaza Health Ministry gives details about the catastrophic situation in the besieged territory.
The estimated casualties of the Israeli aggression stand at approximately 30,000 martyrs and over 70,500 injuries. This points to a systematic policy by the Israeli occupation of committing genocide in the Gaza Strip. Furthermore, this aligns with reports indicating the disappearance of 10,000 individuals. 70% of these martyrs are children and women, in addition to nearly 10% of the martyrs being elderly. Therefore, the Israeli occupation is carrying out a clear process of executing families. There are thousands of families that have been completely annihilated.
They are 30,000 martyrs. I don't know what the Israelis want from us and why they killed this number. It is a genocide of the Palestinian people. This is what I see, a genocide. Who bombs a tower on civilian residents, including women and children?
We've never witnessed such a number before. I'm 52 years old and I've lived through many wars, including the 82 war, which we heard about when we were young, as well as the first and second intifadas. The number of 30,000 martyrs has never been reached in such a short period, 4 months, 5 months. The intifada lasted for years, yet this number wasn't reached, nor was the number of injuries. The goal here is killing, not just displacement, but murder and extermination.
This has become a genocide unlike anything we've ever seen. Everyone is suffering inside these tents. We're dying slowly in addition to high cost of living and the people enduring pain. We are suffering greatly. We have been displaced about 100 times.
Palestinian fighters keep putting stiff resistance for Israeli forces in Gaza as fighting on the ground rages on. The military wing of the Hamas resistance movement says that it has targeted a group of Israeli soldiers in Gaza City with mortars. Hassan Brigade says it has shelled Israeli armored vehicles there. Meanwhile, fighting continued in the southern city of Khan Yunis, where the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement says that its fighters hit an Israeli Merkava tank as well as a military bulldozer. Israel has so far confirmed the killing of 243 of its troopers since the regime launched a ground invasion of Gaza in late October. Palestinian groups say the regime is intentionally hiding the real number of casualties among its forces in order to avoid the Israeli public anger. Israel's relentless bombings of Gaza Strip and obstacle to aid delivery have left Palestinians without food and other essentials. The UN has also warned that a quarter of Gaza's population is just one step away from famine. The lack of food has forced a displaced family to eat cactus leaves in order to survive. Let's take a listen to their harrowing narratives.
Today we are living in famine. We have exhausted everything. There is nothing left to eat. We used to eat a plant called mallow. It no longer exists. There used to be carrot and that is gone. There is nothing left in the markets. So we resorted to the last option, the cactus. We eat cactus even with its thorns. We even feed the young children cactus. A little girl is eating cactus instead of milk, instead of meat, instead of eggs. Today we can still find cactus. In a week the cactus will no longer be available and we will live on nothing. We will become dead. I, in approximately 1 month, and I have a photo, have lost some 30 kilograms this month. 1 month, I have lost 30 kilograms. Why? Because there is no food. This is our food now in the northern Gaza Strip. There is nothing else. Everything is gone. There is nothing left.
There is nothing. I have newborn babies. What should I feed them? They have become anemic. They have contracted due to lack of food and nutrition. So now we are eating cactus. I also ate from it. I ate cactus. I had cactus for lunch. We thank God. There is nothing left for us to eat.
Iran has launched yet another homegrown satellite as the country aims to bridge the gap with other nations in the race for space dominance. The new satellite, Pars 1, aboard Soyuz launch vehicle, was blasted off from a Russian space base and successfully put into orbit 500 kilometers above Earth. The imaging and research satellite will provide a set of remote sensing data that can be used in various fields, including land, forest, water monitoring, and mining and energy transmission lines. The domestically made satellite weighs 150 kilograms and is capable of capturing images of 95% of the Iranian territory. This is the second foreign launch of Iranian satellite. Last year, Iran launched Khayyam satellite from a space launching pad in Kazakhstan. Iran is among the world's top 10 countries capable of developing and launching satellites. Of course, Madan Farzana Ashuriyun, who was present at Iran's Space Research Institute during the satellite launch from a Russian base, told us more about the country's achievements in this field.
Actually, this satellite is called Pars 1. It's an imaging satellite. It's a research one. It's a research measurement satellite, and which is designed and constructed, as I mentioned, by the young scientists and Iranian scientists. This launch was announced by Iran's communication minister Zarepour yesterday, noting that this actually launch is in order to develop international interactions and to develop the international relations between the two countries, between Iran and Russia, and we know that this launch is happening despite the unilateral Western sanctions, and we know that this is not actually the first time that Iran has done such thing and has launched a satellite more than 11 times. This proud moment has happened, and last month, what I can tell about the history of these kind of activities that Iran has, last month Iran successfully put into orbit three homegrown satellites with a minimum altitude of 450 kilometers and a maximum of 1,100 kilometers above the Earth's surface. And as I can see, people are still here and watching this proud moment, and we're all proud.
Iranians will cast the ballots for a new parliament and a deliberative body called the Assembly of Experts on Friday. More than 61 million people are eligible to elect their representatives from over 15,000 candidates who are competing in the elections. Earlier, we discussed the significance of this year's elections in our News Review program. Let's take a listen to what our guests had to say.
On this segment of the program in Iran, candidates vying for seats in parliament and the Assembly of Experts have wrapped up their election campaigns. Millions of Iranians will be heading to the polls on Friday to cast their ballots for the 290-member parliament and the 88-seat Assembly of Experts. Iran's Interior Ministry says over 15,000 candidates are competing in the parliamentary elections this year, a record since the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. The Iranian legislative body called the Majlis is elected for a four-year term. Hundreds of candidates are also in the fray for the Assembly of Experts, a deliberative body elected for 8 years. In his recent speech, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, called for massive voter turnout 2004 elections, which he described as the main pillar of the Islamic Republic. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have Gisumi Shamad. He was joining us from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Also, we have journalist, author, and producer Sakina Datu joining us from the British capital, London. Welcome to the program, to the both of you. Let's start off with Gisu in Tehran. Gisu, you've been following the elections very closely. Talk to us about the mood and the atmosphere leading into Friday's elections. And if you can also explain the election process for us.
Tell you that today, 8 o'clock local time, campaigning stopped. All campaigning activities, actually, according to law, were supposed to stop. The candidates did have until this morning enough time to present their political views or their programs in case they're elected into the Iranian parliament. Now, it is quite interesting to see so many candidates taking part in the elections this time around. More than 15,000 candidates, and 12% of them are women, Badia, which is, again, another very significant number of women taking part in these elections. Also makes the elections this time around very interesting to watch. So at the same time, simultaneously, we do know that the Assembly of Experts is also holding its elections at the same time. And the Assembly of Experts itself is a very important institution in the Islamic Republic of Iran. You know that they are tasked with choosing the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, and also they oversee the actions of the leader as well. So that's a very important democratic institution as well. Aside from the parliament, with all the power that the Iranian parliament has as a democratic institution, again, as well.
Thanks, Gisu. Let's bring in our guest in London, Sakina Datu. Ms. Datu, give us your views about the upcoming elections and what's at stake at the ballot box on Friday.
So one of the things I think that I find very interesting is the amount of candidates that are vying, you know, 15,000. Looking on from here, this is a sign of a space, a public space that is open to everybody. And unlike what, you know, the Western media here or the Western politicians will make us believe that Iran is a theocracy, it does not have democracy, but watching these elections, it is very obvious that there is an open space for everyone, and this is really a sign of a thriving, a progressive country. There's also a lot of talk around here about trying to instigate, for example, Iranians not to turn out in large numbers, to reduce the voter turnout, because this would signify that people are not happy with what's going on. And I just think that this is a message, you know, for Iranians to be very cautious internally, to understand that there are different forces working towards destabilizing a lot of things. But I just want to say that there are problems in every nation. Economic issues are not limited to Iran. They are a global problem at the moment. And I think internally, Iranians should remember that there is a huge leadership that Iran shows around the world. In issues of Palestine, on morality, on moral politics around the world, in science, with the launch of, for example, the satellite.
Okay, let's leave it there. Thanks to Gisumi Shamad, your correspondent, joining us from the Iranian capital, Tehran. And thanks to journalist, author, and producer Sakina Datu, joining us from the British capital, London. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review.
Iraq is moving forward to end the U.S.-led international coalition mission in the country. The growing anti-U.S. sentiment in the nation has led the government to push the coalition for a timetable for the withdrawal of its troops from Iraq. Muslim Salem has this report from Baghdad.
For broad consensus in Iraq to end the presence of U.S.-led international coalition forces from the country, both the Iraqi nation and government made it crystal clear that these military forces are no longer needed. Iraqi National Security Advisor Qasem al-A'raji stated that all political factions in the country have agreed on the need to end the presence of U.S.-led military coalition purportedly formed to fight Daesh terrorist group.
Today, we're witnessing the negotiation with the international coalition forces, and honestly, what makes us, the Iraqi people, exasperated is the insistence by the U.S. to keep its troops on our land to have an intervention in the military scene of Iraq and neighboring Syria.
Iraqi Prime Minister Mohammed Shia al-Sudani stated that the Western Alliance mission will end at the Baghdad government's official request. He also said that the government is setting a date for the start of bilateral committee talks, which includes representatives of the military coalition to put arrangements to end the presence of international coalition forces in Iraq permanently.
We have collected more than 100 signatures and prepared the legal draft to end the international coalition mission in Iraq. And we pledge before God to our people that we will enact the law to expel the foreign forces from our land.
The demands to end U.S. military presence in Iraq are not new. After Washington's assassination of top Iraqi and Iranian anti-terror commanders, General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mehdi al-Mohandes 4 years ago, Iraqi parliament voted to expel foreign forces who can endanger security and stability in Iraq and jeopardize civil peace.
Following the recent attacks on anti-terror forces and the continued violations on the country's sovereignty, the Iraqi nation and government are now determined to end the presence of foreign military forces to prevent any further escalations that can endanger the stability and security of Iraq. Muslim Salem, Baghdad.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Thanks for tuning in. It's bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight. In the United States, a former FBI informant, Alexander Smirnov, has been charged with lying to the FBI about President Biden and his son, Hunter. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster ABC News has covered this story and tells us more. Alexander Smirnov, the former FBI informant charged with lying to the FBI about President Joe Biden and his son Hunter Biden, was remanded to custody on Monday, 26th of February, pending a trial. Appearing in court on Monday, 26th of February, Smirnov said very little except answering yes when asked if he understood the case against him. He entered a plea of not guilty to the counts against him. Alexander Smirnov was arrested earlier this month on charges that he concocted fabrications about the president and his son accepting $5 million in bribes from the Ukrainian energy giant Burisma, which Republicans in Congress have repeatedly cited as a driving force in their efforts to impeach President Joe Biden. After being released by the court following his arrest, he was then rearrested last week and held in custody. U.S. District Judge Otis Wright had ordered Smirnov to appear in court on Monday, 26th of February, as the judge considered keeping Smirnov detained. Special counsel David Weiss had asked the judge for Smirnov to be held until his trial date. His attorneys made a plea on Monday for his release, arguing that he has never committed a crime, that he worked for the U.S. government, and that he has never been accused of lying before. Justice Department officials argued that he is a major flight risk, and the judge agreed with the Justice Department. There is nothing garden variety about this case, the judge said, ordering Smirnov held until his trial. In a court filing last week, special counsel David Weiss's office alleged Smirnov had high-level contacts with Russian intelligence officials, who they said were involved in passing a story to him about Hunter Biden. Smirnov's efforts to spread misinformation about a candidate of one of the two major political parties in the United States continues, the court filing stated. What this shows is that the misinformation he is spreading is not confined to 2020. He is actively peddling new lies that could impact U.S. elections after meeting with Russian intelligence officials last November. Last July, Senator Chuck Grassley, Republican senator from Iowa, took the unusual step of releasing the confidential FBI informant's unverified claim that years ago, the Biden family pushed the Ukrainian oligarch to pay them $10 million. The claim, which Democrats and the White House immediately denied, has since been cited by congressional Republicans in part to justify their impeachment inquiry into President Joe Biden. American newspaper The Daily Beast has also covered the same story. Hunter Biden, President Biden's son, says his sobriety will be a key factor in his dad defeating Donald Trump in the 2024 election, telling the website Axios in a rare interview that he often thinks of the profound consequences the country may face if he lapses back into drug use, and news of it reached the American public. Maybe it's the ultimate test for a recovering addict. I don't know, he said. I have something much bigger than even myself at stake. We are in the middle of a fight for the future of democracy. He added that he's always been in awe of people who are able to maintain their sobriety amid profound tragedies and obstacles, saying those people are his heroes and inspiration. The troubled son of President Biden has become a punching bag for Republicans who've tried to tie his father, President Joe Biden, to his legal woes and struggles with substance abuse. Hunter Biden has been central to GOP lawmakers' ongoing impeachment probe into Joe Biden on allegations the senior Biden cut a deal with a Ukrainian energy company whilst in office. But a former FBI informant who made the accusations, Alexander Smirnov, was arrested this month on charges that he made the whole thing up at the behest of Russian intelligence officials. The national broadcaster CBS News has also covered the same story. A former FBI informant who is accused of lying to investigators about President Joe Biden and his son Hunter Biden's business dealings was ordered detained pending trial in a Los Angeles court of law on Monday, 26th of February, just days after he was set free in Nevada. Alexander Smirnov was charged with two counts that amounted to allegedly making up fake stories about the Bidens, namely that they were each paid $5 million by a Ukrainian energy company, and passing that false information along to his FBI handlers for further investigation in 2020. Special Counsel David Weiss, the Donald Trump-appointed U.S. attorney who was elevated to continue his investigation into Hunter Biden, sought the indictment against him earlier this month. Last week, Alexander Smirnov, 43 years old, was briefly released from federal custody after a magistrate judge in Las Vegas, Nevada, said that certain conditions would permit his secure pre-trial freedom despite his alleged ties to foreign intelligence services that made him a flight risk. But on Thursday, Smirnov was taken back into federal custody and ordered to appear before the federal judge in Los Angeles, California, who will oversee his case, following a request from prosecutors to reconsider the release order. In court on Monday, 26th of February, prosecutors successfully argued that the judge should keep Smirnov detained, contending he cannot be trusted. Alexander Smirnov, who was wearing a jumpsuit and shackles, pleaded not guilty to both counts. "There is nothing garden variety about this case," the judge said from the bench. "I find no comfort in assurances you may offer that you will not flee the jurisdiction." In a notable move, Judge Otis Wright wrote in his initial order last week detaining Smirnov that defense attorneys were working to arrange the release of defendant Smirnov, likely to facilitate his absconding from the United States. The defense attorneys pushed back on those assertions, telling the judge he was wrong. Smirnov's lawyers opposed his detention and wrote last week that his personal relationships in the United States mitigated his risk of fleeing the country, and his lack of criminal history supported his release. When he was arrested for a second time, Mr. Smirnov was already free and working on his defense in his lawyer's office, his legal team wrote. "This is hardly what you would expect of a person preparing to jump bail and flee the country. To the contrary, had he not been arrested, Mr. Smirnov would have voluntarily traveled to Los Angeles with his lawyers to attend the upcoming court hearing." During Monday's court hearing, his defense team pointed to Smirnov's longtime partner, who they said could serve as a third-party custodian. Prosecutors pushed back, saying she did not know they had about $3 million in their savings accounts and could not be trusted.
Rabbana
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Mahdi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdu wa thana' lillahi rabbil alameen. Peace and blessings be upon the last messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and his pure progeny, sallallahu alayhim ajma'in. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the tawfiq to make use of the remainder of the month of Sha'ban, these precious moments, to prepare for the month of feast, for the month of great festivity of Allah, the month of Ramadan. We have been talking about the 12th dua of Sahifa Sajjadiya, the 12th supplication from Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. In this dua, Imam talks, the title of this dua is in confession and in seeking repentance towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Imam gets to this part. It says, Am awjabtali, after confessing to the depth of the ugliness of our deeds, or the evil of what we have earned in our day, in our lives, in the course or in the period of our lives, Imam says, وَهَلْ يُنْجِينِي مِنْ كَعْتِرَافِي لَكَ بِقَبِيهَ مَرْتَكَبْتُ. Will it save me, O Allah, from thee to confess the ugliness of what I have done? And the as just a moment to reiterate on the importance of confession to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to mention three beautiful hadith that I have noted here to be mentioned. One is from Imam Baqir alayhi salam. He says, La wallah, indeed, no, by Allah, swearing to Allah, ما أراد الله من الناس إلا خصلتين. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want anything from the people except two things. Let's take a break to come back to see what are those two khisla, or what are those two traits that Allah wants from us.
Rabbana,
a path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana. Rabbana.
Imam Baqir alayhi salam, in this beautiful hadith explaining this phrase of Sahifa Sajjadiya, the 12th dua, وَهَلْ يُنْجِينِي مِنْ كَأْتِرَافِي لَكَ بِقَبِيهِ مَرْتَكَبْتُ. Will it save me to confess the ugliness or the evil of what I have done, O Allah? Imam says, Imam Baqir alayhi salam says, La wallah, no, by Allah, ma aradallahu minan nas. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want anything from the people except illa khislatain. Number one, an yuqirru lahu bin na'am fayazidahum. That they confess to the grace of Allah, to the bounties of Allah, to the mercifulness of Allah, to the blessings that He has bestowed us with, to the favors He has granted us, and fayazidahum, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala adds to them by confessing, remembering all of these ni'mas of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our lives, and confessing, O Allah, I see Your blessing of guidance that You have given me with, that You have left me with. I see the blessing of Islam. I see the blessing of faith, the imam, the belief system that I have been raising in. I see the great ni'mah of health. You name it, good friends, whatever that you see as ni'mah around you. فَيَزِيدَهُمْ Number two, وَبِالذُّنُوبِ فَيَغْفِرَهُ لَهُ. And confessing to the sins only to Allah, exclusively to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then He forgives them. On another note, Imam says, وَاللَّهِ مَا يَنْجُو مِنَ الذَّنْبِ إِلَّا مَنْ أَقَرَّ بِهِ. Indeed, No one will get rescued, will not be forgiven, will not get salvation from sins, except the one who confesses to them. What is the significance of confession to sins to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It's basically confessing to the depth of ugliness of that certain act. Meaning that, oh Allah, I know what I have done. I am not heedless. I know this is the mistake I have done, I've made in the past. Let's take a break and come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
On this last portion of our session, Imam Baqir alayhi salam, Imam says, Wallahi ma yanju min al-dhamb إِلَّا مَنْ أَقَرَّ بِهِ. Indeed, no one will receive salvation or rescue from sinning. It's as if it's a big veil that you're falling into that no one can rescue you. As you go on, the burden gets heavier. The rescue from that becomes harder. إِلَّا مَنْ أَقَرَّ بِهِ. Confess to your heedlessness. Confess to your mistakes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grab you and take you out of that veil, that dark veil that you have thrown yourself into. And Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the son to Imam Baqir alayhi salam, he says, إِنَّهُ وَاللَّهُ مَا خَرَجَ عَبْدٌ مِّن ذَنْبٍ بِإِسْرَارٍ. Indeed, a person will not be able to exit or to leave behind the habit of sinning by insisting on it. There's a beautiful phrase in English. It says, you can't become the person you want to be by remaining who you are, by being who you are. Imam says, by insisting on the sinning that you are, having made it to become a habit of you, that you have designed it to become a part of your lifestyle now, by insisting on it, you can't leave it behind. وَمَا خَرَجَ عَبْدٌ, and hasn't left behind a bad habit. A servant hasn't left behind a bad habit like sinning, إِلَّا بِإِغْرَانٍ, except by confessing to it. Inshallah, we get the tawfiq to leave behind heedlessness, and the insight will be given to us to see the ugliness of our deeds and actions if it is not for Allah, and we get the chance to repent from them. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mahdi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را, هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را.
IRIB English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to IRIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The former British Prime Minister Gordon Brown has said Britain is in the throes of a hidden poverty epidemic, with the worst affected households living in squalor and going without food, heating and everyday basics. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. According to new food insecurity data, millions of people, including one in five families with children, have gone hungry or skipped meals in recent weeks because they could not regularly afford to buy groceries. According to the Food Foundation tracker, 15% of British households, equivalent to approximately 8 million adults and 3 million children, experienced food insecurity in the month of January, as high food prices continued to hit the pockets of low-income families. Experts warned the persistence of high levels of food insecurity among low-income families was a health emergency that would drive the prevalence of conditions linked to poor nutrition, such as malnutrition and rickets. Nearly two-thirds or 60% of food insecure households reported buying less fruit, and 44% bought fewer vegetables as they struggled with the ongoing cost of living crisis in Britain. By contrast, just 11% of food secure households bought less fruit and 6% purchased fewer vegetables. Although the Foundation has previously reported the amount of vegetables bought by British households has fallen to a 50-year low, the latest tracker data shows the situation is far worse for low-income families. Citing Guardian revelations that the National Health Service has recorded an increase in hospital admissions for nutrient deficiency, the Foundation said falling fruit and vegetable consumption among the poorest people in Britain was likely to widen health inequalities and put added strain on the National Health Service. The Foundation said, although inflation had decreased in recent months, food prices remained high. It said the price of a reasonably costed, adequately nutritious weekly basket of food has increased by 24 to 26% in the past 2 years. Food insecurity levels, based on a regular Food Foundation survey of more than 6,000 people, have fallen slightly from 17.5% in January of 2023, but remain as high as they were in the chaotic first weeks of the pandemic in 2020. The Foundation said the ongoing cost of living crisis meant food insecurity had become, in effect, the norm for many people in Britain. Millions of low-income families in Britain, being unable to afford to access regular and healthy food, has focused attention on the inadequacy of social security support in Britain. According to the Food Foundation's latest data, 45% of households in receipt of universal credit, the main low-income benefit, reported experiencing food insecurity. The Foundation said all children in families on universal credit should be automatically entitled to free school meals. There is increasing concern that from April, the government will discontinue the Household Support Fund, a £900 million a year hardship fund administered by English councils and widely used to fund school holiday meal vouchers for families with children on free school meals. Michael Marmot, a public health expert and professor of epidemiology at University College London, said, "There are fewer needs more basic than nutritious food for you and your children. In Britain, in 2024, one in five households with children cannot meet that basic need. They are simply too poor, and the poorer they are, the less likely they are to be able to meet that need." A government spokesperson claimed, "We recognise the pressures people are facing, which is why we are providing £104 billion in cost of living support, worth on average £3,700 per household, while our healthy food schemes are helping more than 3 million children." But Henry Dimbleby, a former government food advisor and the author of 2021 National Food Strategy, called the latest statistics a health emergency that would cast a long shadow on public health. The website Reddit has also covered the same story and tells us more. The former British Prime Minister Gordon Brown has said Britain is in the throes of a hidden poverty epidemic, with the worst affected households living in squalor and going without food, heating and everyday basics such as clean clothes and toothpaste. Gordon Brown charged the Conservative government with creating a wall of silence around obscene levels of destitution in the United Kingdom, and criticised ministers for systematically shredding a social security system that had once provided a safety net for the poorest people in Britain. Gordon Brown said it was a moral outrage that the government was unwilling to tackle a social emergency that had created millions of forgotten and voiceless victims. One he compared in an article for The Guardian with the post office scandal in terms of the scale of ministerial neglect. Gordon Brown said, "In years to come, I believe people will be asking how it was that government walked by on the other side when thousands of children were suffering abject deprivation and failed to support them in their hours of need." He described the poverty he had witnessed in his hometown of Kirkcaldy in Scotland, where 70% of children were in poverty in some neighbourhoods, as the worst he had seen in his lifetime. He said in a recent interview, "In 2010, we were helping 100 children at Christmas through charity schemes. Last Christmas, it was 1,800. He described Britain as haunted by poverty we thought had been consigned to history. He said the situation was deteriorating for destitute families whose children lacked proper clothing or had to share beds, whose parents felt shame because they could not provide and feared their children would be taken into care as a result. Gordon Brown challenged Britain's Chancellor of the Exchequer, Jeremy Hunt, to use his March budget to address the suffering of families for whom 2024 was shaping up to be financially the worst year in living memory. He said, "In an advanced economy, understanding these privations shouldn't be a question of ideology, but a question of decency." Gordon Brown called on Jeremy Hunt to undertake a root and branch review of universal credit and extend the government's £900 million cost of living crisis household support fund, currently at risk of being axed from next April. The fund provides emergency help such as food vouchers, beds and cookers to struggling families. Brown's comments came as he published a review of UK hardship on behalf of his multi-bank project, a network of local charities developed out of the office of Gordon and Sarah Brown, which sources and distributes millions of surplus goods to families in need. The review predicts the current crisis, the cost of living crisis, is the phrase, but the cost of staying alive crisis might be a better description, will continue for many households because food and fuel prices remain high and universal credit levels are far too low to meet rising bills. As a Chancellor and then Prime Minister in Labour governments between 1997 and 2010, Gordon Brown oversaw plans that significantly reduced levels of UK poverty through spending on tax credits and social programmes, such as the minimum wage and Sure Start. The subsequent huge cuts to welfare spending under Coalition and Tory governments from 2010 led to a collapse in benefit levels and an explosion in severe poverty. In 2022, an estimated 1 million children experienced destitution in Britain, meaning their families were unable to afford to properly feed, clothe, or clean them, or keep them warm. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you. This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9650 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Iransat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Sheikh Rouhani on IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. Dear and respected brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. In this program of The Key, we are going to recite a beautiful hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding the importance of being careful or caring about the affairs of the other believers. قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من أصبح من أمتي وهمته غير الله فليس من الله ومن لم يهتم بأمور المؤمنين فليس منهم ومن أقر بالذل طائعا فليس منا أهل البيت. من أصبح من أمتي, the Prophet says that he who begins his day thinking of something other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not one of the people of God. If you begin your day without thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, about doing each and everything for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then of course you will not be from the people of God. You will not be considered among the mu'mineen, the faithful people. وَمَنْ لَمْ يَهْتَمَّ بِأُمُورِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And he who does not care for the affairs of the believers, the umur al-mu'minin, falaysa minhum, is not one of them. Is not one of them. If someone does not care about the affairs of the other faithful people, the other mu'minin, he will not be considered among these faithful people and the believers. It means that we must be always caring about the affairs of the mu'minin, the believers, in order to be counted among the mu'mineen, in order to be considered among the mu'mineen. وَمَنْ أَقَرَّ بِالذُّلِّ طَائِعًا فَلَيْسَ مِنَّا أَهْلِ الْبَيْتِ. He who succumbs to humiliation is not with us, the Prophet ﷺ family. So that is why we must be very much careful about this, that first of all, we should always begin our days with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Remind ourselves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As we have in another beautiful hadith that says that every day you have to do musharata, then muraqaba, then muhasaba. Musharata means that at the beginning of the day, you should promise yourself that, okay, today I'm going to do all these things for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. During the day, you have to do muhasaba. You have to count. You have to actually assess yourself that whether you fulfilled your promises that you promised yourself in that day or not. at the end of the day, when you go to bed and want to sleep, you have to do muhasabah. So muraqabah means caring about what you do in your life, in your daily life. Muhasabah is at the end of the day that you should count, that you should check whether you did all those things that you promised or not. Whether you did muraqabah, whether you care about them or not. So it means that the whole day should be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The